together. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is the assurance that we have this morning, that we come and approach the throne of the Almighty God, the Holy God, without fear. O Lord Jesus, we worship you at this moment. We worship what you have done for us. We worship your grace that has passed through to us from the cross. And this morning we pray for ourselves. Once again, renew us in your grace. Once again, remind us that your blood can cover the multitude of sin. That is our hope, our only hope. We pray for our nation in this turbulent year, that every day, every week, we heard bad news. We heard people killing people. We heard there's injustice. We heard there's tension among races. Father, have mercy upon this land. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We pray that your blood will cover us. We pray that your blood will also empower us to proclaim your name and your goodness. We pray all these in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's text, scripture. Today's scripture is coming from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 16 to 32. We are entering into the ending chapters of this book. We entitled this series of sermon called The Urgency of the Good News. This is the word of God. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole Babylon, and they clothed him in purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passersby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from this country, the father of Alexandra and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide with what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who had destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mock him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. That was the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I usually take Thursday off as my day off in a week. A couple years back, on that day off, usually I will have lunch with my wife together and go to some restaurant. And this time we visited a buffet place. We sat down there. It's a new place that we never tried before. And as in the middle of eating, we spot that someone sitting next table to us is a person that we know, actually Pastor Steve, the mission pastor in our church. And then we greet each other and then go about, continue to eat and a little bit. And by the time we want to go to pay the bill, and we find out that the bill has been taken care of by Pastor Steve. So you are in the mission department, you are blessed. It was a really, really surprise. And it was a joyful experience. Why? Because we are supposed to be responsible for our own bill, right? When we go to a restaurant. And all of a sudden someone
has taken care of the bill, you have a deep sense of, wow, gratefulness, thankful, but deep down in there, you have the feeling like, I'm supposed to be responsible for that, but yet I've been spared. I have an extra couple of bucks in my wallet, but not about the money, but about being taken care of. The most profound feeling was like, I did not deserve that. It's supposed to be my responsibility, but someone took it. This is the backdrop of today's text. Jesus being humiliated, mocked, and ultimately crucified. And he's the innocent one. We supposed to be responsible for our own behavior and our own shortcomings, our sins. But yet someone took the bill and paid it. We do not deserve that. That is the backdrop of today's text that we read. But I want to take you back a couple of chapters earlier, in chapter 11 and 12, because this is really the background of this. Remember that this is the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And he spent the last week by entering the city Jerusalem. Upon entering the city of Jerusalem, he lamented about the city. He entered in a humble way as a king, but yet this king is so humble, he entered with a donkey instead of a horse. And upon entering the city, he launched a series of challenges to the religious authority, the elders, the priests, the scribes, the theological authority. And one of the challenges that he launched early on was challenging them by quoting an old song. Because the Pharisee, the scribe, were questioning who he was. And this is in chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. Mark recorded this. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he already entered in the temple, he said, "How can the scribe say that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So he launched a challenge to the scribes. They're supposed to know the Bible, the Old Testament, very, very well. And this is a dilemma for them. This Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, is David's son, because in the Old Testament there's a promise that someone coming from David's line. But yet David called him my Lord. It's like you, if you are a grandfather or grandmother, you're calling one of your grandchildren my Lord. It doesn't make sense. So Jesus challenged them. What is your understanding? How could it be? They couldn't answer. Now, this is the backdrop, the background for today's text. I want to make it very clear. That's why I entitled today's sermon, "When David's Lord Becomes David's Son." This is the background that provides for the rest of the book, from chapter 11, 12 on until the end of the book, put us into a perspective to understand deeper about Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering. He is really David's Lord becomes David's son. Now, how does it come about? I want to read three passages from the Old Testament and take you through a short journey. Fast forward so that you understand this loaded term, David's Lord, David's son. In the New Testament, what does it mean? And hopefully will help us to understand deeper about Jesus' ministry. The first one is coming from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I have that on my slide. Maybe you can... the next one. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 17. Now, let me give you a little background on this one. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to take it out and look at it. This is the beauty of a printed Bible, because you can look at the text, you know, the context. With an electronic one, you have a hard time finding it, you know, back and forth. So I do encourage you to bring your Bible to the church so that you can follow a little bit closely. Now, this is a chapter about David became the king of Israel about the seventh year. In the first part of his kingship, he was ruling. He ruled over and united the two tribes in the south. Now he began to rule over and united the rest of the 10 tribes in the north. So you are looking at a juncture of his kingship, his ministry, his rulership. At that time, he's becoming the unification figure of the whole country, assuming total control, total kingship over the country. It is a time one of the peak in his career. And at the peak of that, he was thinking about, maybe it's time for me to build a temple for the Lord, because he has made me great. But all the surrounding nations around us, they all have their own temple, magnificent temple. Only our God, the symbol of his dwelling is the ark, a simple, small device. So now the country is all peaceful, growing, economy is growing, so maybe I can spend a lot of resources to build a magnificent temple for the Lord. Now, in the middle of this, this is chapter 2, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. The text read this way. When he had this plan, he thought that would be pleasing to the Lord, but the Lord has other thought. Chapter 7, verse 12 to 17. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is the Lord saying to David. The Lord saying that you don't build a temple for me. You do not build a house for me. Instead, I will build a house for you. It's the same word. You want to build a house for me, I build a house for you. David wanted to build a temple to glorify God, to make God big. But instead, God said, no, I will build a house, your dynasty. I will make you great. And this is what God said to him. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of man, but by my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I look it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all these vision, Nathan spoke to David. Nathan is the prophet, the court prophet, giving David advice from the Lord. Now, what is the Lord talking to David? You will not build a temple for me. You are not the person who's going to build a temple for me. But instead, I will make you great. You don't make me great. You don't add anything to my glory, but I will add something to you. And I will raise up an offspring from your line who will sit on the throne to rule the kingdom forever. And if this descendant from you, if he commit iniquity, he commits sin, I will discipline him. But look at that. Verse 14, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the son of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. So in other words, the discipline on this David's descendant, namely here, is talking about Solomon, King Solomon. If he commits sin, I will discipline him, but my steadfast love will not depart. Why did God say that? Because David was thinking about the example of King Saul. King Saul was the one who anointed by God and called upon him to be the king, but he failed. And he lost his kingship. And for David, he would thought this way. He would think this way. If there's an example before me, I can do my best to be a honorable man, to respond to God in the most faithful way, but I cannot guarantee my offspring. I cannot guarantee my son, my grandson, my great-grandson. I cannot guarantee their behavior. Would that end up like so? But the Lord's promise to him is no. Even though your offspring, your children, your son commit sin, that will be a temporal discipline. But my steadfast love will not depart from you. And then the promise is, your throne shall be established forever. Now, this is a great promise. Now, today, when we look at it in hindsight, David's line ceased. After AD 70, the temple destroyed. We don't even know who were today's Jew, who were the descendants of the priestly tribe. So therefore, they don't have any proof that anyone could resume the role of priest. So that is why the Jews, they cannot worship in the temple anymore. Has to be in the synagogue because they lost their genealogy, the trace of who's who, from which tribe. So how could that be? The promise will be his throne shall be established forever. This is 10th century BC before Christ. Thus God already gave David a promise, I will raise up from you a descendant. Your throne will establish forever. Put that in your mind. Because there's only two ways this can fulfill. Number one is David continued to have descendants, continue to sit on the throne, and then this line of succession continue on without interruption forever, which we know it didn't happen. Then it only left the second option. There's someone coming from him, one of his descendants, may have the characteristic of eternity. It didn't say here, but it has some kind of implication. Let's move on about 200 years. 8th century BC. Another text, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. I have it on the next slide. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. Okay. This is a very familiar text. We read it every Christmas. This is 8th century BC, 200 years later. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall call Wonderful Counselor. So far, when we read up here, it's still rooted in the historical context. In the situation that the Israel were facing, God had promised that the king, you will have a son. But look at, continue to read, then the description of this son is rather extraordinary. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No human being deserves these titles. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from the time forth and forevermore. The seal of the Lord of the hosts, will do this. You see the promise ratchets up, stepping up, and then the description of this son of David is beyond human term. It's really, really, you see that something is going on. It's more than just an human offspring. Let's move another 200 years. 6th century BC, Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 15 to 16. Ezekiel 34, verse 15 to 16.
I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declare the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the stray, and I will bind up the injury, and I will the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice.
It's in the background of accusing the false shepherds, the leadership of the country. And God said, I will be their shepherd. But a couple of verses later, in the same chapter, verse 23 to 24, then something interesting. It says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Who is the shepherd? The Lord himself or the son of David? You see, these ideas start to converge together. We are looking at a very simple version of the development of the son of David, this idea in the Old Testament. It started with David trying to build a temple for God. Instead, God promised you, I will make you great. By making you great, I will give you descendant. And your line will sit on the throne forever. Which we know it didn't happen. It left only one option open, which is someone coming from David's line might have eternity as his character. And then in the book Isaiah, we see that this son being promised, the term is almost equal to, as a matter of fact, equal to God Almighty, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. And further down, in 6th century BC, we see from Ezekiel, by he addressing the issue about a false shepherd, the shepherd who robbed the flock instead of nurturing them, God said, I will be their shepherd. But later, in a couple of verses, he said, the shepherd will be a servant of David, son of David. Now you see this idea of the son of David, the servant of David, and God himself, someone coming from God, is inseparable. Now this is the background of what Jesus in chapter 12 of Mark challenged the scribe. How come David's son is David's Lord? How come David called one of his son my Lord? This is the revelation in the Bible that helps us to understand that these two ideas, son of David, the promised seed, the promised descendant, and the Lord, someone who equal to God himself, they overlap together. And in Jesus' ministry, this is exactly what he did. And today's text is deriving from this background that you see that he was being humiliated and shamed. So therefore, my first point today is Jesus, the Lord of David, becomes the son of David, was crucified for our sins, was crucified, endure shame and humility. Because in today's text, you can see that in verse 17 to 20, you see he's being humiliated by the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers are an occupying force. They seize every opportunity to oppress, to humiliate the occupant. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is governor's headquarters, and they call together the whole battalion, and they clothe him in purple cloak. Purple is a royal color, purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns they put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him off the purple cloak and put his
clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Jesus was enduring these abuse from the Roman soldier. And the latter part of today's text also bracket this today's text together with another humiliation at the ending part. That's from this same chapter, verse 29 to 32. And those who passed by deride him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who have destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." This is the abuse coming from his own people, quoting his own words. As if they're yelling at Jesus, "Eat your own words. That's what you said." So also the chief priests with the scribes mock him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You see, today's text is sandwiched between two kinds of mocking. Mocking from the foreign troops and mocking from his own people. And both mocking has a special device that Mark recorded in there. "Hail the King of Jews." Verse 42, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross." Mark is reminding us, his reader, that has everything to do with that title. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus, the King of Israel. Jesus, the Lord of David, becomes the Son of David, endures mocking, shame, and humiliation from the Roman soldiers and from his own people. He is fulfilling when he descends from his glory. David's Lord become David's son. This is a necessary step. A step of bearing the mocking, the humiliation, and the shaming from his own people. But Mark also records a rather peculiar one incident in one verse. Verse 21. "And they compelled a passersby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Just one verse. And this figure never appeared again, except one of his sons, Rufus. Paul mentioned that at the end of the book of Romans, when he sent greeting to the church in Rome, he sent greeting to Rufus. So we know that Rufus, maybe years later, son of Simon the Cyrene, became Christian. Probably the whole family became Christian. And why did Mark particularly single out this incident and record it here in one verse? We know that at those times, there's a custom for the Roman soldier. After they abuse, beaten, the condemned, then it comes to death penalty. And before doing the death penalty, this condemned criminal need to carry his own cross, the beam, to the place where they crucify him. As if you're carrying your own electric chair to the place that you're going to be executed. Shame upon shame. But Jesus was beaten and was so exhausted, he could not do that. So by their custom, the Roman soldier had the right to seize whoever passed by and ask that person, "You carry this for this criminal." So Simon was seized by the Roman soldier and to carry that. Now think a little bit deeper on this verse. Jesus, in his weakest moment, he couldn't even carry his own cross. But in his weakest moment, he was able to enable someone who carried the cross. If a sensitive reader read upon this verse, something reminds us earlier
that Jesus once said to his disciples, "Anyone who wants to follow me will take up his own cross and follow me." When our Savior, the Lord of David, became the Son of David, he couldn't even carry his own cross. He's so weak, so humiliated, so abused. It's precisely at his weakest moment he was able to enable us, you and I, Simon, to carry our own cross. Wouldn't that help us to understand deeper what does it mean by carrying our cross to follow Jesus? The very fact that you and I can carry our cross in our service, in our ministry in church, to follow Jesus was because our Lord showed us his weakness for the sake of loving us and enable us to serve him by taking up our own cross to serve him. So, dear brothers and sisters, when we meditate upon this incident that Mark skillfully put in here, a hint to remind us, wouldn't it give us great insight and encouragement when we serve in the church, when we serve one another, when we encounter difficult times, when we are being abused by other people's sin? It is precisely the moment that reminds us that our Lord, in his weakest moment, the most horrible abuse being launched against him, in his weakness, he even enabled you and me to serve him. So Christian faith is not a faith of strength. Christian faith is a faith of weakness. It's out of our weakness we serve God, because the Lord Jesus served us out of his weakness. And it's precisely in the moment of our weakness we know that when we carry upon this cross, it's not I, but the Christ in me who is at work. It's the Holy Spirit in me that is at work that makes things happen. So therefore, we cannot claim any credit, but only to him all the glory we owe. Wouldn't it help us to serve one another, to serve our community in a more deeper sense, that will rob us of our own ego, that will rob us of our own agenda, that will free us from, by serving others, we secretly serving ourselves? Jesus, the Lord of David, becomes the Son of David, not only endure the humiliation and the shame on the cross for us, but he also was crucified for our sin in his weakness and vulnerability. And in his weakness, he enabled us to carry our cross to follow him. But Mark reminds us that this is truly the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. In this chapter, 6 times, he mentioned the title as if like, don't forget this title. Don't forget this title. Yes, you see a person who are greatly humiliated. You see a person who is greatly abused. You see a person who is so weak. But yet, he is the true King of the Jews, the true King of Israel. Jesus, the Lord of David, becomes the Son of David, was the true King of the Jews. At that time, Jerusalem was the capital of violence in that part of the world. Why did I say that? You see, this is a city that's under foreign occupation. This is a city that Roman soldiers could not wait to exercise their overwhelming military power, grip a firm grip on that. And when Mark writing this gospel, it was around AD 60s. In a couple of years, he will witness that Titus' army going to come in, seize the city, and destroy the temple. And before the city was destroyed, there was a lot of infighting among the Jews. History told us that the Jews died in that period of time from infighting among different Jewish groups. More people died than the Roman soldier killed, even though when they seized the city, they crucified thousands of the Jews. It was a violent place. You thought that you see those beheading video from those terrorists was so horrible today. These things happen in human history very often, including this period of time. It was a really horrible time. It was a capital of violence, infighting. Guerrilla war against the Roman occupation and all these things. But the Messiah himself already took that fate upon himself. He entered into the city. He lamented over the temple of the city and saying that the city will be destroyed and in 3 days he will build it. By saying that, by prophesying, the temple will be destroyed, Jesus proclaiming that's a sovereign act of God. Yes, there seems to be a foreign oppression. Foreign army come and destroy you. But I become the temple. I will be destroyed. I absorb the fate of the temple. I absorb the iniquities, the sins, the inadequacy of the temple and whatever that is standing for. I absorb it all upon myself. At that moment, Jesus became the true King of the Jews, the true King of Israel. For today, for us, he is the true King of us because he took upon all the iniquities, sins, inadequacies in our lives. He absorbed it on the cross. Let me read a quote coming from Martin Luther. There's some rendering. I changed the language a little bit to fit today's. And I have the slides. This is from Martin Luther. He said, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rabble, blasphemer, etc., that ever was or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sin of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sin, but a sinner. He continued on and said, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner, which did eat the forbidden fruit in the paradise, that thief, which hang upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See, therefore, that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law and said, I found him, Jesus Christ, a sinner. Therefore, let him die upon the cross. And so he set upon him and killed him. By this means, the whole world is purged and cleansed from all sins. Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and said, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given to me what is yours. You became what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. What a great ransom. Was there ever such love? In chapter 10, verse 44-45, Jesus said, the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life to be ransom for many. Jesus, the Lord of David, becomes the Son of David, is the true King of his people. He is worthy of our adoration and praises. is precisely he became what you and I were not, so that you and I might become what we are not. Let's bow our head and worship him. Jesus Christ, the Lord of David, becomes the Son of David. What does it mean to you personally? Perhaps you still feel ridden. Perhaps you still know that the darkness is lurking in the corner in your heart. Perhaps you still have great pain. Perhaps when you serve, you know that you are not worthy. But behold, the Lord of David has become the Son of David. Bore all the shame and guilt and humiliation. Enable you to carry the cross to follow him, even in our own weakness. And he is the true king, not only to the Jews, but also for you and for me. Wouldn't you worship him? Wouldn't you lay down all the things that is entangling you in your heart at this moment and cry out to Jesus, Jesus, I am not worthy, but because of you, I become who I couldn't be. May your life continue to transform my life. Convict me, set me free. Cause me to run to the cross and cry out to you, Hosanna, Hosanna. You are worthy of our praise. In Christ's name we pray.